There are Christians today who are keen to draw attention to themselves by their lifestyle and as a way of promoting their mission agendas. That wouldn't have been necessary back at the start of things, when Christians in the Roman Empire were regarded as oddities by their neighbours without even trying. Three unusual behaviours marked them out for comment and criticism. They did not expose their children and practice infanticide as a way of culling out the malformed and the handicapped, or as a way of dealing with an excess of girls. So Christians often had large families, some of whom may have needed a lot of care. They also practiced poor relief and had what we would call social service programs. These were intended for believers in difficult circumstances, but often went wider in their catchment areas. We take all this so much for granted now that we don't have a sense of what a startling novelty it was back then, when the poor were left to fend for themselves. And Christians exercised considerable self-control in their sexual behaviour. They had high ethical standards when it came to intimate behaviour and shunned divorce, adultery, prostitution, homosexual erotic expression, and premarital sex. Getting to that high standard of sexual self-control as a norm in the Christian community was a struggle. Today's Corinthian reading is a snapshot of the developing struggle to bring this about within the first generation of believers. Paul is dismayed to find that all the effort put into Christian formation in this new church doesn't seem to have worked, because as soon as they have been left on their own, they've quickly reverted to the norms of Greco-Roman culture and have gone back to the cheerful pagan immorality they are used to. In calling them to account about what they do with their bodies, Paul is drawing on several theological resources in his ethical teaching. Firstly, the Jewish religious tradition that has formed Paul has high standards of sexual behaviour. Throughout the Old Testament, idolatry and sexual immorality are frequently mentioned in the same breath. Paul expects these high standards to be transferred across to those living under the New Covenant. For instance, in an earlier part of this letter, he recommends excommunication for a church member who is openly living in a sexual relationship with his mother-in-law. He doesn't even bother to explain why this is such reprehensible behaviour. His Jewish background just assumes that this is self-evident. Of course, Paul has presented the novel idea that you don't have to live under the Jewish law to be right with God, especially if you are a Gentile. He thinks that the Jewish law points to a standard of righteousness that it can't deliver. But he does assume a basic framework of ethical behaviour as laid out in the commandments and the Torah. And in presenting his alternative way forward for life with God, he doesn't drop his ethical expectations for those living in the newly established outposts of the kingdom of God around the Mediterranean world. Paul thinks that you can dispense with the over 400 prescriptions of the Jewish law if you invite the Holy Spirit into your life to operate as a kind of onboard gyroscopic compass that will inform and influence your response to each ethical dilemma as it arises. This has the potential to open up a certain freshness and originality of ethical response, while at the same time never opening the door to making up your own morality as you go along, to suit yourself. The key point is that the Holy Spirit is a spirit of holiness, the source of moral regeneration, which both sets a standard of behaviour and also provides infused resources to make that possible. To talk about the Holy Spirit's operations in the life of a believer in this kind of a way assumes a very Western, individualized way of thinking about Christian existence, which is foreign to Paul. He assumes that the Holy Spirit will be most powerfully present and most vividly realized in the life of the Christian community as it gathers together. The presence of God is to be discerned where the community is known as the body of Christ gathers. The community both carries the reputation of God and at the same time forms its members into his character. And that is the bone that Paul has to pick with porneia, the New Testament Greek term for illicit sexual behavior. It feeds off and thrives on the inner attitudes of self-absorption, a kind of self-love, and self-indulgence. It promotes community-wrecking behaviors. By that, Paul means more than the hurt, anger, and betrayal that are the downwind consequences of failed erotic adventures. He considers that those with an inner mindset of self-absorption and self-indulgence are highly likely to be right at the center of faction-forming, political plotting, and divisive decision-making within the Christian community. Division and schism is what Paul fears most in his new churches, and he thinks that the carnally minded are the most likely to be the source of it. Preachers approaching these sorts of texts and trying to find in them something useful for their hearers to live by could be tempted to suggest a variety of pragmatic pastoral reasons why living a life of erotic privilege and plenitude may be bad for you. But interestingly and infuriatingly, that is not where Paul is coming from at all. His deep down reason for encouraging the Corinthians to be self-controlled people in what they do with their bodies is a profoundly theological one that lies right at the heart of this rejoicing in this season of Epiphany tide. In drawing near to us in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God, as it were, modified his being so that he could get close to us, so that he could get alongside us. He, to use the striking image of Maximus the Confessor, humanized himself so that we might be able to divinize ourselves. The point of the incarnation is a kind of meeting in the middle, so that as God modifies his being to make himself accessible to us, we modify our being to become more like him. I've called this sermon Taking on God's Character because that is what Paul is driving at this morning. There is a holiness code that goes with being Christian. Holiness means that we are trying to take on the character of God, to start thinking like him and behaving like him. God, of course, is a radically dissimilar kind of being to us, but he has left his mark on us, his image and likeness. The discipline search for holiness is about polishing up that indistinct image. Am I saying then that sexual renunciation is the essential precondition for proximity to God? Not at all. Paul counsels against that when he tells married couples who are keen on advanced spiritual disciplines and practices to only temporarily swear off sex, lest they lay themselves open to a later fall from grace. It is a great pity that the elite of the patristic church, in their boundless enthusiasm for asceticism, didn't listen to this common sense advice. If we want to acquire a God's eye perspective on the world and on that part of human reality where sexual attraction comes into play, then we will need to be delivered from the shallow and self-seeking definitions of love that have been floating around in the ether since the sexual revolution. We will need to see sexual fulfillment as a secondary goal and not the primary goal that our surrounding and not very Christian culture considers it to be. And we will need to be delivered from the illusion and fantasies that cluster around this area of human experience. As one New Testament commentator put it, God knows well the weakness of the flesh, the deceitfulness of the heart, and the darkness of the mind. God takes seriously our embodied status. It is at the very core of our sense of human identity. So what we do with our bodies matters profoundly. Sexual activity amounts to an intense exchange of energy between human beings. And God has some very definite ideas about appropriate contexts in which that should take place, so as to promote human flourishing and our path to union with Him, and not our unmaking as His beloved children. That is why Paul writes in such direct terms to the Corinthians and to us this morning. Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.